Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you join me now as we open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews 7. And let's pray together. Father, we are not unaware of the issues and the challenges that are going on in the world right now. We're not unaware, Lord, of the racial tension, the division. We're not unaware of the economic issues. We're not unaware of this virus and the problems and the loss that it has caused. We're not unaware, Lord, of the church and the problems that she deals with here in this world, especially in recent days, hearing stories of churches here in our own nation who are not able to gather. Lord, we're not unaware of the family problems going on in our communities, and we're not unaware of the issues the schools are facing and the teachers and the students and all of those who are in that system. Lord, we're not even unaware of the problems around the world. As we support this week a number of missionaries who are in service there. Lord, we pray that as we continue in this service, that you would remind us that although these problems are great, that Jesus is greater. And we serve a God who rises above all the challenges of the world. As the Word says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so, Lord, we're not unaware of these issues, but nor are we unaware that you have supreme authority over them. And into that we commit our faith and our hope. We pray that you bless this time, bless this message as it comes into our ears and hits our minds and affects our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And we're in a series that we've called Jesus is Greater. And as we said just a moment ago, that's because he is. He's greater than our problems. He's greater than the woes of life. He's greater than challenges and viruses and economies and elections. And he's greater than civil unrest. And he's greater than even the wildfires that we hear about burning on the West Coast right now. We have a God who is still, in spite of all of that, in control. That he is in authority. That he reigns from the throne room of heaven. And this week, we want to look at how Jesus is greater than even great people. Right now, many people are looking for answers, and they're looking for advice, and they're turning on their TVs, and they're getting online, and they're looking at what the experts say, what the great people of our culture will tell them. And this morning, we want to be reminded that in spite of all of that, that Jesus is still greater. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 7. And notice how it begins for us in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." As I said, this message is called Jesus is Greater Than Great People. And there are great people in our culture, in our history, in our own community. In the world of woodworking, there is perhaps no one greater than Norm Abram. And many of you may have been like me, watching Norm Abram. He was on air for more than 20 years with the New Yankee Workshop. And I remember being a child and just sitting down on Saturday morning with PBS at 11 o'clock, and on comes Norm and the new table or dresser or whatever it is he's about to make. And I would watch in awe. He had a jig for everything. He had the perfect tool for everything. He had a shop that was so clean, you could do surgery in it. And who could forget Norm's famous safety advice? To be sure and read and understand and follow all the safety rules that come with your power tools. Knowing how to use your power tools properly will greatly reduce a risk of personal injury. And remember this, there is no more important safety rule. And then he would do this, to wear these safety glasses. And with that, the show would launch. I remember Norm. Sometimes someone comes along and they are so good at what they do, they become an authority in that area, and their name comes to mean greatness. Even though the person may not be perfect, even though their methods may not always be the best, people will follow them, and they'll mimic them, and they'll be hesitant to try anything different. In woodworking, it was Norm Abram. In cooking, it was Julia Childs. In painting, it was Bob Ross. In basketball, it was Michael Jordan. In public speaking, we could argue that it was Winston Churchill of England during World War II. And in chapter 7 of Hebrews, it's a man named Melchizedek. And he represents the Old Testament system of law they considered great, and he himself was a great man. It even says here in verse 1 that he was a king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. But other than that, there's not much introduction. And that's because the author here assumes that we, as the reader, know all about Melchizedek. It even goes on to say here in verse 2 that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything and that he blessed Abraham. And then it goes on to talk about his name, meaning King of Salem, King of Peace, that he's King of Righteousness. It talks all about him. For the Jews, Abraham was normally the standard of righteousness. They even approach Jesus in John 8 and say, "Are you greater than Abraham?" Well, Melchizedek was the guy that Abraham paid tribute to. You might not have heard of Melchizedek very much. Most people haven't. There's not much in the Bible about him, to be honest with you. In Genesis 14, we read a little bit about this man who was so great. It says in verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, that he was priest of the God Most High, that he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." And that's all it says. He's mentioned one other time in Psalm 110, and then it's only to mention his name. And then here in Hebrews 7. But in spite of the relatively little literature given to Melchizedek, he was a great person. He was a great representative of the Jewish religion. He was a great ambassador of the Old Testament law. And I would submit to you, he is the greatest picture of Jesus we have in the Old Testament. He's a Christophany in theology, is what they call it. It's a picture of Jesus before he walked the earth. The ark was a Christophany. And that's because it was given to Noah and humanity through a vision. It was from the Lord, that it wasn't anything that Noah did to earn it, that even the dimensions were given from God, that they built and they entered this thing in faith, that God sealed them there and protected them from judgment, and then delivered them to dry land afterward. It's a symbol of what Jesus does. Joseph was another symbol of Jesus in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph. He was one of 12, and he was turned on by his own brothers. In John chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. Well, Joseph was not received by his own, and he was put into slavery, and he was convicted on bogus charges, and he was thrown in jail. And then he became a humble servant. And it was through his service to the Pharaoh that he was actually able to offer salvation and forgiveness and safety to his family in spite of the looming famine that was coming upon the land. Joseph even tells his family that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And so Joseph is a picture of Jesus. Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus. In Genesis 14, it tells us that he brings bread and wine, which obviously reminds us of the Last Supper and communion and what Jesus did with his apostles the night that he was betrayed. It tells us in the very next verse in Genesis that he blessed Abraham. And it tells us here in just a little while that the lesser is blessed by the greater. In Genesis 14, it tells us in verse 20 that Abraham gave him a tithe, a tenth of everything. And so through all of this, we get this image of someone who's greater than even Abraham. But I would say that one of the best reasons he's a picture of Jesus is what it tells us here in verse 1. He was a king of Salem, and at the same time, it says he was a priest of the God Most High. In Jewish law that would come hundreds of years later, that would never be allowed. A priest and a king to be the same person. They separated those offices. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. Kings would come from the line of David, and David was not a Levite. And so they kept these offices separate. But before all of that, in ancient times, it was a little different. Before there were any laws on sacrifice, before there was any standardized worship, before any of the songs had been written, it was the father's job to lead the family in righteousness. And so he would offer sacrifices on behalf of his children and his wife and any of his servants. It says in Job chapter 1 that Job did this, that he offered burnt offerings for his family. And he said it may be that they've sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and that he did this continuously. And so in that way, and in many others, the father would become the priest of the home. Something we challenge guys to be here, to be the priest of your home. But he would also be the king of his tribe. As his children would grow up and get married, and they would have children, and they would get married, and in-laws would come in, and more servants would come in, and the family tree would start to move outward in every direction conceivable, and the network and the family line would become more and more diverse, and more people were added to it. It became something as large as a city. And these cities would form buildings, and they would become city-states, and the patriarch would be the king of that tribe. In Genesis 14, it tells us that Abraham was a similar type of man, that he took 318 of his own men-at-arms to go and rescue his cousin Lot from Chedorlaomer. Well, to have 318 of your own men, assuming they're all married with children as well, and that there's other men you didn't take, it's easy to see that Abraham had several thousand under his own command. And so we come to Melchizedek, and he's a king, and he's a priest. But notice it also says that he's the king of Salem. It was an ancient term for what would later become the city of Jerusalem. And then consider what it says here in verse 2, that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, that his name is king of righteousness, king of peace. It says he's without father or mother. It goes on later to say in verse 16 that he wasn't created, or he wasn't made a priest in the formal sense, but rather by the power of an indestructible life. And we start to get a picture of just how great this man Melchizedek was. The closest image of Jesus we have in the Old Testament, the man that the most righteous man in Jewish history paid tribute to. Jews thought Abraham was great. Well, Abraham thought Melchizedek was greater. And we have people like that today. Great people, great names, names that inspire, names that become authority in some areas of life, names that other people follow and hang on their every word, and names that have great abilities and great talents, and they'll live on forever. They're infamous. And we like that. We like recognizing a person with talent and ability. We like having those individuals in our lives because at a certain level, it gives us some element of comfort and security. It could be a teacher that you've connected with, or a mentor, or a friend that you've trusted. It could be an athlete, or a doctor, or a politician who goes on to make some statements to lead a society. Could be a pastor or a musician, an author who comes out with books that change the world, a TV personality that has all the cameras in their face. You name it. Whatever the person is, often the great ones will say things that become truth, even if that truth isn't always truth, even if it's not always the best. And while there's nothing wrong with having great people and appreciating what God has given someone and their talents and abilities, the danger in following too closely to that kind of person or system or group or whatever it is it starts to replace the true authority in our life. The Apostle Paul dealt with this as he would preach and move around and minister to all areas of the nation and all areas of the land and all areas of the world, really. Paul would gather a following. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, one says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being human? We are God's fellow workers, he says. He goes on a few chapters later to say to be imitators of him as he imitates Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, I commend you because you remember me. But I want you to understand the head of every man is Jesus. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get across here. Melchizedek was great. He was a great priest, and there's nothing wrong with appreciating great people so long as we always remember that Jesus is greater. And there's a number of ways that he gives us that Jesus is greater than even the great people we attach ourselves to. First of all, he's greater spiritually. Notice what it says beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. If you skip down to verse 18, it says, for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Ancient priests were no doubt celebrities of their time. And there was a lot they could do, but they couldn't do everything. For example, they could lead a person, a family, an individual, whatever it may be, into sacrifice for their sin, but they couldn't offer forgiveness for it. And Melchizedek was no different. He could help you atone for what you have done, but he could never cleanse the life. That's the problem with religion. It can't save. It'll tell you all about your sin, but it can't fix the issue. And that's the problem with following any other person or system or guide that isn't Jesus. It's spiritually incomplete. It can't do what we need it to do the most. It's kind of like if you've ever had a problem at home and something broke and you needed to replace it. And you needed a part, and it was a specialty kind of a part. And you go to the store, and you talk to the attendant, and they say, oh yeah, I know exactly what you need. This happens all the time with that model. You need one of these little widgets or gizmos or gadgets or whatever it is. And you go, great, I'll take one and then have one on spare as well. Give me two. And they say, well, we actually don't carry them. You know, that happened to me. I was looking for a light bulb for my ceiling fan. And if it's one thing I think the government should regulate, it's the size of those stupid little light bulbs. Because they don't fit. You go to the store and there's like a bajillion of them. You know which one fit my fan? None of them. The attendant said, oh yeah, I know exactly what you need. People come in all the time for it. Oh, we don't have it. He knew the problem, but he couldn't fix it. In Mark chapter 2, it says, who can forgive sin but God? No priest, no religion, no system of sacrifice can ever do what Jesus can do. It's spiritually incomplete. In Matthew chapter 17, there's a man who has a son who's possessed by demons, and he deals with this. He tries everything he can to rid his boy of this demon possession. No doubt he tried all the home remedies. He probably Googled the answer. He got on social media and talked to all of his friends, and nothing worked. He went to the doctor, and they couldn't do anything. He tried every type of method he could imagine, and nothing helped. It got to the point where he said, well, certainly the people who follow Jesus can help me. And so he goes to the disciples, and it doesn't work. He even says in Matthew 17, verse 16, I brought them to your disciples, he tells the Lord Jesus, but they couldn't heal him. Why is that? Jesus tells them because their faith is incomplete. And that's the problem with religion and system and rules and methods and putting all of our stock into great people and what they have to say. It's incomplete spiritually. At the heart of it, it can't do what the person wants it to. And people do that with all kinds of stuff. They put religion in the church. And we all know what that means, where there's a certain way to stand and a certain way to fold your hands in prayer and a certain way to eat communion and a certain way to cook the bread for communion. I've even seen in some church constitutions where they will spell out that any other version of the Bible other than the one they use is considered sinful and it's banned in their fellowship. We put religion in church, but we put it in other things too. People get dressed sometimes in a religious sort of way. Got to put your socks on first. It can't be your pants. I just ask that you put the pants on. What about directions when you're driving somewhere? You ever ask somebody the best way to get somewhere? Put two people in the car with you. Ask them the best way to get to the store, and you will have an argument. Because everyone knows the best way to go. It's the way they go, and any other way is wrong. We put religion in cooking and exercising and the best way to do this and that. And at certain points, it becomes more about the method than the results. And that's the problem when it comes to religion and God. No system, no great person, no piece of intellectual advice, no cultural leader, no method ever has a power to bring a person to heaven. No amount of human effort will ever produce an ounce of godly righteousness. Adam and Eve dealt with that. They sinned and they ran from God. By the way, that is the first natural instinct of sin. It's to flee from the presence of the Lord. They'd enjoyed the Lord's company in Eden since they were created. They knew nothing different. Yet now they've sinned, and what do? They go and hide themselves. It's the first thing they try. And what else do? They grab fig leaves, and of their own design, they try to make it right. Oh, we knew we were naked, so we tried to cover ourselves up. And the Lord comes out and says, it's not good enough. He has to provide the coverings, and it's animal skins that he uses because a death must be offered in place of their sin. And it's the first time in the Bible that we see a sacrifice given. The first time blood is spilled, it's because of the sin of Adam and the inability of them to do it themselves. In Matthew chapter 9, it tells us the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. No one else. Not the priest, not the system, not the temple, not the law, but the Son of Man. And so Jesus is greater than great people spiritually. Second, he's greater than great people effectively. In other words, he can do what they can't. Notice what it says in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Old Testament religion and any other man-made system and any other great person is as good at making people righteous as a brick is at making them float. In other words, it just drags them down. That's why it says here in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. It was unable, it was ineffective to do what it was they wanted it to do. And Melchizedek may have been a great priest. He may be a legend. He may be the greatest example of Jesus in the Old Testament. He may be the guy that Abraham thought was greater than he was. And yet he's still a priest in an ineffective system. And one of the things that makes it so ineffective, other than the fact that no one could keep it, and other than the fact that all it did was remind you of what you did wrong, was that it kept changing. The standard kept moving. It says in verse 12 that when there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. Why? Because it says in verse 23, they were all prevented by death from continuing. They would die. And someone else would get promoted, and they'd have a different way of looking at it. And a new manager comes in, and you've all dealt with this at work, and they have a new system and a new protocol, and they're going to do it right because the person before them didn't do it well enough. And they've got new rules and policies and new ideas, and the same thing happened with the priests. They had different ways of looking at things. And it wasn't that God's law ever changed. The Bible tells us that God never changes. It was that the people did. And as the people changed, the interpretations would change, and the ideas would change, and the agendas would change. There were two rabbis who were very famous. One is named Shammai, and the other is named Hillel, and they were fairly close together in life. Rabbi Shammai was a very conservative religious leader. Men would go to him, and one area of contention between the two had to do with marriage and divorce. And Rabbi Shammai would say, well, when you marry a woman, she's your wife forever. You can't divorce her except for infidelity. And then Rabbi Hillel would come along and say, oh, no, you can do it if she's unclean. And she becomes unclean if she loses favor in your eyes. And she can lose favor in your eyes if the meal wasn't prepared well, or she's not as pretty as she was when you married her, or you couldn't have enough children, or someone else comes along. If the woman becomes unclean, Rabbi Hillel would say the man could divorce her. Rabbi Shammai would say it was a lifelong commitment sworn in the presence of witnesses before the Lord under the law. Who do you think was more popular? And it got that way. And it was so bad that it got to a point no one even knew what the law was anymore. Jesus even talks about it. He says the system was so corrupted. In Matthew 15, he says, they worship in vain, teaching as doctrine commandments of men. They had corrupted it to the point that God's perfect law had been manipulated so badly nobody even knew what it was. That's another one of the problems with following great people, great images, great systems, other ideologies, other systems of living, is that it changes. As culture changes, the standards will change, the ideals will change, the trends will change, what's acceptable will change. And we see that happening in the church. Look at the church today versus 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago. Things that today are considered completely acceptable and even encouraged in some circles. Not too long ago, someone would have looked at a Bible and said, but it says you can't do that. And anything that changes isn't perfect. If it were, it wouldn't have needed to change. And if it isn't perfect, it can't make you perfect. And Revelation 21 tells us that nothing imperfect will ever enter heaven. At best, it can tell you what the problem is, just like the man in the store told me what light bulb I needed, but then didn't have it. And that's exactly what man-made systems can do. They can point out the issues, but they don't have what it needs. And that's the difference between Jesus and those systems and people and ideologies. It says here in verse 25 that he is able to save to the uttermost. Compare that with the fact that in verse 19 it says the law made nothing perfect. Jesus can save to the uttermost, or literally completely and all the way through, leaving nothing behind. Jesus has the power to do what others can't. He'll tell you what the problem is through his word, through his spirit, and then he'll fix it through his sacrifice. I was hanging a light in my bathroom not too long ago. And I'm not an electrician, but I know black to black, white to white, green to green. I get the basics when it comes to wiring things, and I thought, oh, it's just a ceiling light, and it's a fan, and I'll get it up there. It'll be an hour, and I'll take care of it, and I got the light down. The house was built like 50, 60 years ago, and I'm looking at wires that just don't make sense. They're colors I've never seen. They're going directions that I can't account for. There's, you know, too many switches and not enough wires. And yet in my old light, it all worked. And I get the new light up there and I finally get it all connected. And I think, all right, great. And you know what happens? The fan turned on, but not the light. And so I get up there and I tinker with it a little bit more. Now the light turns on and not the fan. And I can't figure out why. And what's this wire doing? I've never seen that one before. And I didn't know what to do. So I had to call an electrician, member of our church. And he came over and he looked at it. He said, oh, yeah, I know what it is. Within 10 minutes, he had it fixed. Something I had dealt with for days. My bathroom looked like a construction zone. And all it was a light. Other people may be able to tell you what's wrong. They'll be happy to tell you where your mistakes are. They'll be happy to point out where you fall short, where you're weak, where you failed. But no one but the person of Jesus can come in and resolve the issue. We can't do it on our own. No system can do it. No set of directions can do it. Only Christ can fix the root of the problem. And so he's greater than great people spiritually. He's greater effectively. He can do what they can't. And finally, he's greater relationally. Notice it says in verse 26, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sin, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. You know, it's interesting because in the Greek language, that word fitting is the word prepo, and it literally means to be fitted to. It's the idea of something being fitted to the wearer. If you've ever been fitted for a suit or fitted for a dress or fitted for something that has to match your body shape perfectly, that's what this is talking about. And so it tells us that Jesus has been fitted to our needs. You know, he said in Matthew 6 that your Father knows what you need even before you ask. And it's not true with just our human needs, with our physical needs, but also with our spiritual needs. In every conceivable way, Jesus matches what we need. And it gives us five areas. He says that he was holy. He's divine. He's God in the flesh. Jesus says in John 10, I and the Father are one. And by being God in the flesh, he's therefore perfect. And he's in a position to make you perfect. And he's holy, and so he can make you holy. He's innocent, it says. Literally, he's guiltless. No one else can make that claim. In 1 John 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Imperfect people, which all of our parents were, can't make perfect people. That's why it says in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's not that it's wrong to have children. It's that imperfection can't create perfection. In Genesis chapter 6, it talks about just how far that imperfection can go when it says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every thought and intent of the heart was only evil continually. And none of that has changed. In fact, if you read from there and you read through the flood, and then after Noah comes through the flood and God is giving the promise, he says, never again would he curse the earth because of man's wickedness, because man is desperately wicked. None of that changed. And we're seeing that now. You turn on the news, you see these cities that are burning, and you see the riots and the violence and the assaults and everything that's going on, and people are shocked. What we see is the releasing of the unregenerate, unsaved, unchanged human heart upon the world without fear of recourse. It's exactly what was going on in Genesis 6. None of it has changed. But Jesus is innocent. He's not part of that. He's guiltless. He has the moral high ground that he needs to lift us up out of that. You know, it's never true that an individual will change a group, at least not normally, I should say. It's usually true that if you have a person with high moral character surrounding themselves with friends of low moral character, that individual doesn't bring them up, they bring them down. But Jesus has the high ground, and so he brings us up. It says that he's pure, that he's spotless, that he's unstained, it means. He's spiritually speaking without sin, and anything with sin can't remove sin. It's like trying to clean with a dirty rag. And the same is true with Christ. He's without blemish, and because of that, he can take away ours. It goes on to say that he was separated from sinners. He's spiritually different from the people around him. In Romans 8, it says that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so he dealt with what we deal with. But back in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says, but without sin. And because he was with us, but at the same time, holy and innocent and pure, he's able to become the bridge that we need to get back to the Father. You can think of it this way. The Bible tells us that God can't have anything to do with sin. It says in Habakkuk 1, you cannot look on iniquity. And it says that sinful human beings can't have anything to do with God. It says in Exodus 33, man can't look on God's face and live. And God told that to Moses. And so you have a holy God and you have a fallen humanity, and neither one can touch one another. And yet here comes Jesus, who himself is holy and divine and as such can touch God, and yet is created in the likeness of man, and as such can touch humanity and becomes the bridge that we need back to the Father. And finally, he's exalted. He's higher than any other heavenly being, the angels included. And so he's in a position to lift us up. And like I said, in every conceivable way, Jesus meets the needs that we have. No priest can do that. No system can do that. No set of rules or religion can do that. But notice what it says in verse 25. A relationship can do that. It says he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This is not about religion. This isn't about making sure you wear the right pants to church. This isn't about making sure the candles get lit in the right order, or the right version of the Bible is used, or the right instruments are used on a stage, or we follow and abide by the words of the right people. This has nothing to do with tradition. It has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with any of that except the relationship with the person of Jesus. Who is it that you trust? Who's great in your life? Who is it that says something and you hang on that and you follow that and they speak and it must be right? Who is it that you look for guidance in this world right now? With so many people on TV, you can almost have your pick. You turn a channel, it can be one character. You turn the channel again and it's someone else who, by the way, is saying something very different. Much like our two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. In today's day and age, people can pick and choose who they follow. And the question is, who is it for you? There's nothing wrong with great people, so long as we remember that Jesus is greater. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are, in fact, greater than all that we come across. That you, Lord, are greater than the problems we deal with in the world. That you are greater than the challenges and the uncertainty. That you're greater than any system, that, Lord, this is not about doing it in a way that we deem the right way. This isn't about following some name. This isn't about having the right label or the right brand or going through the right ritual or protocol. Lord, this is about a relationship, those who draw near to you through your Son, who is in every way everything that we need, who has everything we lack, who can lead us into your presence in a way that no Old Testament priest ever could, no matter how wonderful they were. Lord, we're fully aware of the problems in the world. We're also fully aware that there is no man-made solution. but rather only for those who draw near to you through Christ. There is hope. There's hope that he's able to save to the uttermost, completely. Father, we put our hope and trust in that. We know that ultimately, whatever happens in this world, you're in charge, you're in control. Nothing surprises you. We thank you that even though we may not know how it's going to end, you have declared the end from the beginning. And so in you we place our hope and our trust, not in some system, not in what some famous person has said, but rather in you and your unchanging word and the hope and the salvation you give in Jesus' name. Amen.